Well, good morning again, church. What an awesome opportunity to be together. I'm so glad you're here, and happy birthday again to Granville Baptist Church. And this morning is Vision Sunday, something we've been talking about for several weeks, Vision Sunday. And this morning, we're just going to talk about where does vision come from? And we've been asking the Lord, really, what is his vision for this church going forward? And I'm sure most of you have had vision for your life, a goal, a dream. Most businesses have it. Disney has it. McDonald's has it. Burger King wants you to have it your way right now. That's kind of a lie because it's not always how I want it. But most people have vision. They just don't always have the word around that. It's usually related to businesses or enterprise. So this morning, as we look into God's Word, we're just going to be considering where does vision come from. We're going to look at an example of it, and then we're going to take a look at our story, where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. And so as we open God's Word this morning, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. So it's going to be toward the back part or the beginning part of your Bible. Look at Nehemiah. We'll be in chapter 1, and it's right after Ezra. So if you found Ezra, the next book is Nehemiah. If you can't find it, it's okay. Ask the person next to you to help you. There's no shame in that because we are for each other. So as we open up God's Word in our Nehemiah, thinking about vision, where it happens, how does it come about, we're going to be thinking about our own stories individually and then collectively as a church. Let me just pray for us. Lord God, as we open your Word, we ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. You are the shepherd. We are the sheep, and we long to follow you. And Lord God, I'm not interested in giving a speech. We want to have an engagement with you. We want to see you in the passage. We want to see ourselves in light of you. And we want to know what you have for this church. And so I ask God this morning that you would work in and amongst us in a powerful way where there's no mistaking that it's you. And I pray these things expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah opens in the Persian city of Susa in the year 444 BC, long time ago. And Nehemiah served the Persian king as the cupbearer, if you know what that is. It's someone that would oftentimes present whatever the king is drinking to him and oftentimes would taste what the king was being given. And so it's really a live or die kind of job. But it was a job that was really precious to those that are in authority. In time, Nehemiah gave up a respected position in the palace as the cupbearer and would lead for the third of three returns of the Jewish people to their land following 70 years of exile in Babylon. Maybe you've heard this before. And the reason why Nehemiah led his people back that third time was in order to build the city walls. And in doing so, they faced a ton of opposition, but the vision was accomplished. Something I want us to consider this morning is the fact that God has a vision himself for placing people where he does, including you. You are not by happenstance. He's placed you right here today. He's placed you in this city where you live for his purposes. And so he has a vision. Do you have one for you? What about our church? Do we have one? This morning, I'd like for us to consider that. Look at verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Halalah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who has survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is checking this with a friend about what's going on in his hometown. And they said to me, the remnant there, the people that are there now, in the province who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So for those who are there, Nehemiah, it's bad for them. Stop. The walls being down left the people defenseless, as you can imagine, against their enemies. And God's people know what it's like to be taken into captivity before, because some of the folks are still trying to get back to the land during this time. They know what it's like to be taken captive because really as a result of their unfaithfulness to God, God foretold them that if there wasn't a connection there, that the consequences are terrible for them. If they're not into God, he's not going to force them into him. They can have what they want, and what happens as a result is they're left defenseless. And so for the people that are back in their hometown with walls destroyed and things burned down and not everyone all together and just trying to figure out where they fit again with God and what he's doing, it just reminds them of the disgrace. When they see the walls down, the gates broken, it reminds them every day when they see it, when they see those things, of their disgrace, of their own unfaithfulness to God, of their captivity, just trouble. And although we might not have physical walls that are torn down in our lives, can you relate? Oftentimes we look at our past, we look at our past sin, we look at its consequences, and oftentimes we just like wallow in defeat rather than looking to Jesus for his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Rather than healing and, in a sense, getting past the past with his help, we just sit in the past. We identify ourselves by our past or our sin. Is that you? Do you allow other people to identify you with the choices you've made in the past or things that have been put on you in the past? Isn't it interesting how we do that? We identify ourselves by our sin rather than our Savior. And so when we say, I'm a Christian, that's identity language. But a lot of times we put that ID way later after other stuff. Well, I did this, this, and this. I used to be this, but now I'm this. You might have heard of me, I did this. That is what these people are like in the text. I know it's serious right away. They're like their walls, they're broken. Look at Nehemiah's response on verse 4. How would you respond? How do you respond when people share their brokenness with you? Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah, he hears the news and he's just heartbroken and terribly, terribly burdened. A burden arises when something about a current situation gets your attention and demands your response. Do you have a burden in life? Not every burden is a calling. There's lots of things that I care about. Not every burden is a calling, but a calling from God usually starts off with a burden. What's your burden? Do you have one? Something that is just not right, and you're trying to figure out how you can make it right, or something that isn't, that should be, and you're trying to figure out how to make it happen. What's your burden? Like, who do you care about the most? What kind of people? What's our burden as a church, collectively? All of us as individuals, a part of this body, as members of this body, what should be our burden collectively? What should be our collective heart? That's what I've been wondering for the last year. And I think there's something to be learned when we look at the church in the United States. Here's some data for you. The church in the USA, 4,000 churches close their doors every year. 4,000 a year. And 3,500 people leave a church every day. So today, 3,500 people are saying, it doesn't work for me. I tried it, it's no good for me, or I'm tired of them, or that's the 10th strike, I'm done. I'm done with those people. I'm done with it all together. 3,500 a day. That means tomorrow, then Tuesday, Wednesday. Now we're at 10,500 people gone. Isn't it crazy? 4,000 churches close their doors every year. 3,500 people leave the church every day. Well, some people say, well, that's why you have to plant churches. Yes, but 50% of church plants don't make it to the fourth year. Granville Baptist made it to 60. It's rare, super rare. In light of this news about the church, think about the demographics of our nation. As of 2015, the largest living generation, the U.S. Census Bureau tells us, are people between the ages of 18 to 34. Who's between the ages of 18 and 34? Raise your hand. And all those that dream to be. One more time, raise it up if you are. Everyone look around at the hands, okay? I'd love to have you stand if you'd be able, but 18 to 34, hands raised again one more time. Everyone take a look. Okay, thank you. It's the largest living generation in our nation, 18 to 30 world. Do you know what it is? It's 75.4 million people. Okay, 75.4 million people, which just recently surpassed the 74.9 million people between the ages of 51 to 69, known as the baby boomers. We won't ask you to raise your hand. I learned long ago. There's a shift. For those that are between the ages of 18 to 34, that is the largest generation in our nation, and it's the one that's the most disinclined to connect to a church. Do you see the math? 4,000 churches closing their doors every year, 3,500 leaving the church every day. Largest generation is also one that's the most disinclined to be part of a local church. And we can blame them and criticize them, or we can reach them. Does it break your heart? Well, that's the world. That's probably like LA, Chicago, New York. Those are like the naughty places. This is West Michigan. Let me tell you about the church in West Michigan. West Michigan is below the national average for people involved or attending a church. 66.9% of people in the Grand Rapids area, which includes this area, are either de-churched or unchurched. De-churched meaning, I tried that, it was my parents' thing, it doesn't work for me. Judgmental, hypocritical, too political, doesn't work for me. So I'm gone. Grand Rapids is the 46th most unchurched city in the United States of America. Did you know that? I brought my brother-in-law through the town up Port Sheldon and Baldwin. He's from near Philadelphia. He's part of a couple church plants in Reading, Pennsylvania, Ovario Press community, where my wife is from. And he was shocked. I kept pointing out church buildings to him. He said, well, these are all empty, right? Like they are in Philly, they're just empty. I said, no, there's actually people at them. And yet we're still ranked 46th most unchurched city in the nation. And yet Grand Rapids consistently ranks as a top 10 city to raise a family. Do you know why? Because it's perceived as moral and safe, and everyone's rocked to sleep. Does this break your heart? And this data doesn't even tell us about all the folks that do attend church but just still don't know what a relationship with Jesus is. This isn't as it should be. So we could blame the world for being worldly, which we're pretty good at, or the failure of pastors, and pastors fail all the time, this one included, and especially. Churches fail, parents fail. The schools, how they cut out God out of schools, we can blame the schools. Or we can be, instead of blaming and living a life of blaming, we can be burdened by the fact that people right here, right now, don't know Jesus personally and aren't experiencing the effect of the gospel in their lives, like peace, which is anti-anxiety pill, actually, the character of God's peace. Hope, joy, freedom. And if it doesn't move us, if this doesn't move us, then there's something wrong with us. And 60th year should be the last year. So Nehemiah was burdened, and so this burden led to a vision, and that's what's common. Oftentimes when you have a burden, something stirs in you about something that's not right or something that should be that isn't. And from that comes usually an idea of like what to do. You just want to see it better. You have a vision as a preferred future. It comes from acknowledging what is that shouldn't be or what isn't that should be. I'll give you an example. I've come home before and somehow our dog, I want to use other words about him, but my family loves him. 6 out of 7 Tobys love a dog. Well, we'll have destroyed something. That's not as it should be. I'm looking at some folks that love dogs too. I feel like a jerk, but it's not as it should be. Right? Have you ever walked into a room, parents, and you see somehow the older child somehow this way above a smaller child? And it's just very loud. It's not as it should be. And so you get a vision of what should be, and you step in and you engage. Maybe there's more pressing things like maybe some of you are really inclined to see children that don't have homes be given a home. So you're really passionate about foster care, adoption, orphan care. Maybe your thing is you know that right now is a time more than all time where there's more slaves into sex slavery, work slavery, workhouses, all these things, more now than ever. More slaves now than ever. and maybe your passion is to see that be eradicated. So a burden leads to a vision, and then you step in and you try. For Nehemiah, it was all about the restoration of the walls and the gates and revitalization for his people. So Nehemiah knows this vision is impossible to carry out on his own. He's just the cupbearer, miles and miles away. So he knows it's going to take the hand of God to work. So then he calls out to him. Look at verse 5. He prays, and we have his recorded prayer here. He records it for us. And I said then, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, and that I now pray before you day and night for the people of your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word. Remember the word that you commanded your servants Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. So Nehemiah is broken. He's desperate. He has a burden. A vision is clearly being brought into him as he's speaking to God, and we catch a glimpse. What are some things that we see in his prayer? Look again. Just read it for yourself. Verse 5, he recognizes who he's talking to God, that he's sovereign, that he's the creator, that he's the promise keeper. That means he also recognizes who he's not. So he comes before God in verse 6. He desires God's audience and attention. And the amazing thing is that God is inclined. Because look at verse 6 again. Not only does he long for God's attention, not only does he recognize who God is, but then he also can confess his sin of his people, of his family, of himself. And it doesn't stop there. He moves forward and then he recalls God's promises back to God. Not that God has forgotten, but that he's connecting with God over God's promises. And then in verse 10, you see another he just prays for people. This prayer is an example of a thriving, dependent, honest relationship with God. God can handle your honesty, just so you know. Like he's pretty capable and he's pretty secure in himself. And he can handle your desperation and your dependence on him. You actually were made for that. But he goes on, look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah prays for God to give him an opportunity to see that the vision of restoration be realized. And it's just this overwhelming burden and vision. His vision, again, is that you can see it clearly that his desire is that the walls and the gates be restored, that his people be revitalized and brought together. It's a massive vision. Not only are 4,000 churches closing their door every year, did you know that? And 2/3 of the people of our city on church are de-churched, but 65 to 80% of existing churches in the United States of America have plateaued or declined. So of all the churches that are still existing that aren't closed yet, 65 to 80%, depending on which resource you use, will say that the church in America, especially evangelical churches like ours, have plateaued or declined. You know what that means? It means they're not reaching people. They're not connecting people. Now, I'm not interested in a church that just collects people as a warehouse. That's pointless. The point is that there should be a thriving and engaging. We see in the New Testament that the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. But in the church in America, 65 to 80% of churches have plateaued or declined. And we're one of them. This is a painful burden. Ed Stetzer, the executive director of Lifeway Research was asked, after researching 324 churches who were declining for at least 5 years, "Ed, if a church has been plateaued for years, what is the chance of a successful revitalization?" His answer: "Honestly, most churches in decline don't see a turnaround. It's not just the longevity of the decline, but the habits in which you are stuck that make revitalization a long shot." But a church that has been in decline for 20 or 200 years can still experience revitalization. However, to answer your question, the research shows that only 10 to 20% successfully make that transition. And that percent is only of the churches that actually seek it, that actually try. Of the 100 churches that try revitalization, only 10 to 20 will make it. So I've been wondering over this last year, you know, what are the kinds of things that keep a church from effectively making Jesus known and reaching people? Have you wondered that yourself? What are the kinds of things that get in the way? How does a church plateau and decline? Here are some answers, I think. Lack of care for neighbors, judgmental attitudes, crumbling facilities, outdated ministries and methodologies, divisiveness, secret sin, lack of biblical community, passive-aggressive attitudes, fear, legalism, defensive of the status quo. It could be any number of things, couldn't it? Or it could be all of them. But it usually stems from a lack of unified vision. And when there is no vision, the people perish. You know that, okay? And that includes local churches, dear ones. See, a church shifts into neutral if it refuses to ask God, "What are you calling us to do now?" If a church refuses to ask, "Who are you calling us to reach now?" then inevitably it will face plateau, decline, and will be extinguished. What would it be like to ask God, "God, please burden our hearts, give us your vision, give us an opportunity"? And we have an opportunity as a church right now. This is the exciting part. Right now we have an opportunity. Our city has a need that only Jesus can meet, and guess what? We have Jesus. So we have to pray. Look at Nehemiah's prayer again, verse 11 again. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in sight of this man. He prayed for success. It sounds weird. A lot of times Christians, we think we shouldn't do that. We think that's arrogant or self-righteous. I don't know. He asked for success. He says, "Grant mercy," and that word there is favor, okay, "in the sight of this man." And this phrase, "this man," he's speaking of is the king, his boss. Because Nehemiah knows that the king can help, but Nehemiah also knows that it's going to take God's hand to turn the king's heart to even see the vision. So he prays. Look at what Nehemiah does when the opportunity finally presents itself. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." Stop. The first phrase is really interesting. It says, "in the month of Nisan." I don't know if you know this or not, but between the beginning of this chapter, the first chapter 1, and the beginning of chapter 2, when we see the 2 months that are mentioned, it's 4 months later. 4 months later. And what this means is that he waited. He waited on the Lord for the opportunity. When have you waited? When have you had a burden that moved you to a vision and then you were forced to wait? Waiting for an answer, waiting for a resolution, waiting for a healing, waiting for reconciliation, waiting for direction from God. I'm sure most of us can relate to the idea of waiting. Sometimes we're forced to wait, and that's the painful one. A definition of patience is willingly waiting when you don't want to. And it doesn't come naturally to us because it's an evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's why it's called a fruit of God's Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Patience only comes as God's character is cultivated in the soul. It's a byproduct, actually, of God's influence. And it seems as if Nehemiah has it. He waited. Maybe God just has, he has a burden for you, he has a vision for you, but maybe it's just, you're just waiting, and he wants you to wait, and he's crafting and putting together the very opportunity for you right now. My wife had a burden long ago, somehow planted on her for adoption, and so she studied social work in college, and then came out and started doing foster care and adoption, helping families foster care children and adopt children. She was the case manager for them, did the home studies for them, but the burden wasn't satiated. She thought that our family should engage. And she married this guy, and she waited on me. And so there's a burden, there's a vision for what could be, but God didn't have for us until the opportunity arose, until there was a couple that came together in Arkhangelsk, Russia, and they had a baby, and that baby was to be courageously given to an orphanage in 2011, 2012, and the Lord works it out, doesn't he? Maybe you're just waiting right now. I just want you to know that God is working things. Give him time to work things, and give him time to cultivate something in you and your trust in him. Don't lose heart. And at the right time for Nehemiah, the opportunity came. Look at verse 2. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Well, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" Stop for a second. Nehemiah fearfully shares. The opportunity definitely is coming now before him. He can't hide the countenance of his face and his soul. The king has the skill enough to recognize what's going on before him. So because of their relationship, he asks. Nehemiah, by faith, answers. What was the king's response? The king says, "Well, what do you want me to do?" Amazing. A king asking a servant, "What can I do for you?" There's the opportunity. What does Nehemiah do? Look at part B of verse 4. "So I prayed." "So I prayed." Can you imagine talking with somebody and saying, "Just, I got something." "So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you should send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, and the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province of beyond the river, that they may let me pass through it until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.'" Stop. Wow. Nehemiah prays. And when you have a vision from God born out of a God-sized burden, prayer is the first and ongoing necessity, for sure. Isn't that right? The prayer of a righteous man does what? Who told you that? Is that true? After Nehemiah prays, he reveals the vision by making like real bold requests to see them the preferred future actualized. A favorite quote of mine is this: "A goal without a plan is a wish." You could replace the word goal with vision. A vision without a plan is a wish. And I probably shared this with you 5 or 6 times. I want to lose weight. What's the plan? I don't know. You're not losing weight. That's a wish. I'm wishing on a star. I really want to get out of debt. What's the plan? I don't know. Then you ain't getting out of debt. Fair? A goal without a plan is a wish. A vision without a plan is a wish. And the reason why we don't reach a goal or a dream or a vision is not because of the obstacles we face, but because we have an easier path to a lesser goal. We settle for something smaller, lesser, cheaper, imitation. When have you settled? I'll give you an example from my life. There was this time in my life that I thought I'd try running to lose weight. It was a hilarious joke, a super funny joke. And so I stepped outside of the door of my house and went to go for a run, and I'm thinking, I'll run around the block this many times. And then by the time, as I'm working and it starts hurting for some reason, that's strange, isn't it? It starts hurting, and I can't breathe like I did when I was 18. It's super weird. And I start talking myself into lesser distance. Anyone else ever done this before in any kind of goal? To the end of the neighborhood, to the end of the street, to the end of the stop sign, end of the driveway. See, I got to go back home. It's the same for any goal or dream or vision you have. A goal without a wish, a goal without a plan is a wish. But it's not the obstacles that really block us from that. It's the fact that we settle or just become fine with something that's much lesser than that. And we then try to pacify ourselves by saying it's okay, even though we still have the burden in our heart. Do you think GBC has ever settled for a lesser goal or vision? Have we ever like exchanged reaching people for, we wanted to reach people and all of a sudden we become like retreating from them instead? Did we ever exchange mercy for judgment? Or living by faith for what is safe? Did we ever make an exchange for ministry innovation for ministry tradition? For Nehemiah, he wouldn't settle for a lesser vision. In trusting God, he laid out his request to the king to see the vision realized. So what happened? Look at chapter 2, verse 8, part B. What happens after he lays out this request to the king, the queen? Not just permission, but provision. What happens? The Bible tells us, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. How did that happen? How did that happen? How did Nehemiah present himself to a pagan king whose people at one point took into captivity Nehemiah's people, and now he's been given permission to go back and make it awesome? How did that happen? Because God was in it. God worked through a pagan king for the good, fulfilling the vision and satisfying Nehemiah's burden. And so if you read the rest of the story, and you have permission to do so, the vision was accomplished. The wall was rebuilt and restored. The people in time faced significant revitalization, and it wasn't easy. Nehemiah, if you read through the rest of the book, encounters people wanting to hijack the vision. Wanting to say, not that, but this. Well, let me just tweak it this way and do this. He faced opposition, ridicule, invitations to walk away. But the vision kept him on track. Isn't it amazing? And God granted him total success. And the glory goes to God. I wish I knew what would happen. I wish it was recorded for us what happens in the story of Granville Baptist Church. See, I know the very end. For all God's people, I know the end. We sang about it. I wish I knew between now and then, don't you? I want to share with you as we close our story, as I've come to learn it. It's a version. The original vision for Granville Baptist Church was born out of a desire to have a Baptist church in Granville. That was the point. And that vision was accomplished when the church had its first official church service July 21st, 1957. The vision was simply that a Baptist church would exist in Granville, and then it happened. The original purpose statement in the Constitution of September 17th, 1958 was, and is, to preach the word of God at home and abroad to the edification of saints, to the salvation of souls, and to always endeavor to glorify God. Noble. Noble. As the story of any successful church plants are, the church grew, actually. And over the next two decades, lives were changed, praise God. Ministries started, missionaries sent, and people served, gave, prayed. Maybe you were here during those first two decades. Like every church, there was highs and lows. Isn't that fair to say? 1979 to 1989 actually was a decade of growth. Membership increased from 295 people in 1979 to 427 people in 1989. In 1990, a study was done on how that happened, which is good. Like, what happened here? A number of reasons were given in the study. Maybe you remember seeing that study. And there was a confidence and projection of growth in ministry. However, the next decade didn't see the assumed momentum. In the late 90s, therefore, then a new mission statement was offered. Actually, we'd never had a mission statement before, and it's wise to do, it's right to do, it takes courage to do. And the statement was to model authentic Christianity to the world, to show the world what it means to be a Christ follower. And then the purpose was clarified: to glorify God. We will submit to God's word individually and corporately, to proclaim it publicly in our community and throughout the world, in obedience to Christ's command to make disciples. And at that point, at the same time, four vision statements were adopted. Maybe you have these hidden in your heart: enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ and his work, active and effective ministry to all attending families, positive influence in the community, growth through local evangelism and participation in missions worldwide. That was 1998, I believe, 99. Then the vision and mission was simplified, and that's good. You want it to be memorable and that we could all own it together. It was simplified to really go build care, GBC, go build care. And then modified to glorify God, build disciples, care for others. But in spite of the vision, the church had plateaued already and started to decline. Even at the same time, the surrounding city was growing. At what point in the 60-year story did you arrive to this church? Do you remember? Maybe you arrived and you've left already and you're just back for today. I love that you're here. I'm so glad you're here. Great memories, tough memories. My parents moved our family here in 1989 from Jackson, Michigan. I was entering sixth grade, which is precisely the same grade my daughter, my oldest, was in when we moved here. GBC was my church till a year after college, so 1989 to 2001. And then after serving in pastoral ministry in Pennsylvania, South Carolina, and North Carolina, my family moved here 11 months and 2 weeks ago. Some of you know what it's like to move back to your hometown. I wouldn't ask for hands raised, but it's a unique experience to go away and come back. It's just unique to see what's the same or to see what is different. And moving back is one thing, but moving back to be a pastor at your home church is completely different. To see what is that shouldn't be or what is not that should, it's challenging and humbling. It can be lonely, and to experience the excitement or the mistrust and the happiness or the doubt altogether. And we knew before moving here, and I know today, standing here before you today, that I'm not capable. I can't fix it. I can't change the city myself. But Jesus can. And we have him. So for 11 months, I've wept, prayed, waited, read all I could about our story. I've met with former pastoral staff and former members. I've met with people in the city to ask them about our testimony in the city, prayed, waited. In 1957, a handful of Baptists wanted to see a Baptist church in Granville, and that vision was accomplished. When was the last time we asked, what does our city need now? Better yet, who does our city need now? And the answer is Jesus. And we have him to share, dear ones. And the relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same as it was in 1957. But here's what I've been wondering. How will the unreached and de-churched people of our city come to hold dear the gospel of Jesus Christ through GBC if at the same time they find GBC is irrelevant for their life? That's what I'm wondering. See, the truth is that our relevance as a local church for this city will be very evident if we, those of us who have been and are being changed by the gospel of Jesus, start connecting with those who aren't so that their lives will be changed by the gospel of Jesus to glory of God the Father. So I'd like to say, in light of our church's past, the needs of the city where God has placed us according to his sovereignty, and a preferred future that will bring him glory, I'd like to present to you a new purpose, vision, and mission. And it's all linked to what we've grown up with here. The first is the purpose, and it's quite simple. The purpose is this. The purpose of the local church is to glorify God. That's memorable, isn't it? That's the point. That's the purpose, to glorify God. That goes all the way back to the beginning, to glorify God. Now the vision, a preferred future. What could be that isn't? And here we are. The vision is this: an intergenerational, authentic community, learning, living the gospel of Jesus for the sake of others and the glory of God. It's really three things in there, and they actually all address some of our gaps. Intergenerational, authentic community. We're a multi-generational church, but we're not intergenerational in the sense that we have some room to grow in mentoring, and an authentic community really speaks toward living out the one another's that we see mandated to us in the scripture. It's how we be church, not just attend something, but be something. So we have to grow then in our understanding of the gospel and living out its effects: freedom, peace, joy, love, reconciliation, forgiveness. And then we have to grow in making the target of ministry not self, not our self-interest or our preferences, but those whose lives that aren't being transformed by Jesus yet. So I believe if this vision was fulfilled, we'd bring God a lot of glory. Not lots of churches. A lot of churches have vision and mission. Our own churches had a lot of it. Most churches I've been a part of have it. In fact, the pastors before me all worked through it and worked with leadership to do that. I've read it all. I've read it all that I could get my hands on, I should say. The talking is one thing, but the to-doing is a different, isn't that right? And it begins with being. Being in Christ and relating with Christ will affect how we relate to other people. And so the mission then is the how we do that. The mission is how we pull off the vision. And the mission is this: knowing Jesus and making him known. If you know Jesus and he's transforming your life, you'll inevitably make him known to other people. Who were the kind of people that wanted to be around Jesus? The people that needed him so much. Who were the kind of people that weren't interested in Jesus and who he was hanging out with? Also people that needed him so much. Knowing Jesus and making him known, if we can do that and grow in that, the vision will be realized. If we truly know Jesus personally and are being transformed by him, then the great commandment in us will motivate the great commission through us. All of our ministries then must filter through this mission. It's a yes or no based on the mission. Nothing else. And so let me just give a warning and we'll close. If we choose to mix missions, like knowing Jesus and making him known, and then holding up equal to it and enmeshing with it anything else, so traditions, facilities, programs, preferences, we make those equal to knowing Jesus and making him known, I'm going to tell you this, that we will not thrive. And the scriptures speak to this. Actually, Jesus says it. Abraham Lincoln borrowed it from Jesus. A house divided against itself will not stand or will fall. 4,000 churches every year, 3,500 people walking away. We have the most unchurched, dechurched city, 46th most. We've got a generation that's growing up that has no interest. It reminds me of Judges 2:10. After that generation had grown up, another one followed them, one that did not know the Lord nor the works that he had done. So in our town, we have people from all denominations, not just Baptist, that moved here to establish something, and they had a faith, and they believed that in God, and wanted to start things and try things, new things. Then the generation came up to them that knew God and wanted to make sure they were present there, and now we have another generation after that one that actually is disinclined to engage with God. It's not working for them. That's our time. That's now. And we can either blame or we can be burdened. And I believe that if we want if we want to have a future, then it's about knowing Jesus and making him known, and then holding everything else loose. No defensiveness of anything else. A God-sized burden moves us to a God-given vision, one that is accomplished only through a God-given mission, where then he receives all the glory. And we're invited. Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. I thank you for each person that's here. I thank you for your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy to us as a church. Thank you for the lives that you changed through the ministry of Granville Baptist Church. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for the privilege of making you known. I ask, God, that you'd unite us, that you'd remove the mistrust and the defensiveness, that you'd give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and not a self-righteousness, but really a hunger and thirst then for Jesus, righteousness personified. I ask, God, that if you would be delighted in it, that you would have us reach people in this city that are so desperate for you but don't even know it. That we'd become like a hospital for the spiritually sick instead of a fortress for the self-righteous or whatever. I don't know, God. I just ask that you would work. And I pray, God, that you'd work in such a way that only you could receive the credit. No staff person, a pastor, a teacher, a volunteer could receive any of the glory for life change. That you would receive it. So we're inviting you, God. We need your Holy Spirit to work. If anything of eternity, eternal consequence will happen, we need you. And so I'm asking. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we ask, God, that you'd have your way with us. In Jesus' name.